Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The heart of the sermon is going to be verse 26 down through the end of the chapter, but let's read the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 14 because we're going to use all of it to talk about worship this morning. 1 Corinthians 14. Paul says this, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless he interprets that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say, Amen, at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all, he is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or three, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. If anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Amen and amen. I love classic movies, and there's a number of them that I do like. But one of my favorites is that 1979 classic. You're probably thinking about it right now. The 1979 classic, The Muppet Movie. And for those few who may not know the plot is that Kermit the Frog is going to leave the swamp, go to Hollywood to become rich and famous. And so he travels from the swamp to Hollywood, and along the way, he collects a menagerie of Muppet friends. There's Rolf the Dog and Gonzo the Great and Miss Piggy, of course. But the first Muppet character that joins him is the character who I think steals the entire movie, and that is Fozzie Bear. And so Fozzie and Kermit are traveling from the swamp to Hollywood in what Fozzie would call a bear's natural habitat, his uncle's Studebaker. And so they travel, they're chased by the bad guys, and they escape, and finally they pull off in this little country road beside this idyllic country church, and they're in the parking lot and they're just resting, when suddenly, from the church, comes this loud, pulsating rock music. And so they get up and they go out and they investigate and they open the door in the back, and down front is Dr. Teeth and the Electric Mayhem Band, Floyd and Janice and Zoot and Animal on the drum. And they're making this tremendous noise, and Kermit is speechless. He doesn't know what to say. But Fozzie Bear, with his penetrating insight, his ability to succinctly summarize the situation, says, "They're certainly not Presbyterians." I hooted out loud when they said, people looked at me like, what's so funny about that? And they must not have been Presbyterians. That's the only film I ever went back twice. I paid money to go to a theater, waiting, finally the time. They're certainly not Presbyterians. Well, this morning we're going to talk about worship. We're going to talk about biblical worship. We're going to talk about Presbyterian worship. Why are you here today? And why are you worshiping the way you are worshiping? You know, we worship a little bit different than other churches do. Is that what we should be doing? Why are you doing it? Is it out of conviction? Or would you just be as satisfied with any other evangelical church, or maybe in a contemporary worship service or something like that? Why? Well, we are going to talk about worship. Now, we're not going to deal with every issue of worship. This is a very broad subject. But the Apostle Paul presents us with three different issues here in chapter 14 that we're going to address. First of all, point number one, let all things be done for edification. That's verse 26. Secondly, let the other's judge. That's verse 29. And thirdly, all things should be done decently, properly, and in order. That's verse 40. Edification, the other's judge, decently and in order. So let's begin with the first point. How are we to conduct ourselves when we assemble for worship? Well, verse 26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, the New American Standard has the idea of assemble here, whenever you come together, whenever you assemble, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. And then here's the phrase. Let all things be done for edification. Now, very often people that attend Reformed Presbyterian worship find them too plain, too lackluster. They find the singing perhaps a little bit slow and singing the psalms kind of odd. And the sermons are way, way too long. And they're also way too heavy, too deep. And the response so often is, well, I just don't feel like I've worshiped. Don't feel like I've worshiped. There's those in the broad evangelical persuasion who like a more lively service, one that's more open, one that's more spontaneous, where the service is more interesting, more appealing, should I say, more entertaining. And certainly where the sermons are not so long. 15 minutes is long enough for anyone to get a point across, right? And they're not so laborious either. Well, who's right here? Who's right? Well, to be sure, there is progress that we can make in Reformed churches. There's more to worship than just structure and long and good sermons. There is more to it than that. But the principles underlying Reformed Presbyterian worship are far more biblical than those underlying the broad evangelical contemporary worship that we see so much and so popular today. The apostle says in verse 26, when you gather for worship, let all things be done for edification. What does the word edification mean? Well, it means building an edifice. The Greek word here is the same Greek word used, say, in the parable. The wise man built his house on the rock. Okay? Same word. But not just a physical building. This word is used in a metaphorical sense, in a secondary sense, and that is the building up spiritually of the people of God. The Amplified Bible has, let everything be constructive and edifying. The NIV says, let all things be done for the strengthening of the church. That's the spiritual building. In Matthew 16, right after Peter confesses Christ, Jesus says to Peter, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Is the church built upon the person of Peter? Is the Roman church, we'll talk about the fact that the Vatican is built on top of the graves of Peter and Paul, and it's literally a building. We know that's not what that means. The confession of Peter is what the church is built on. And Peter even says in 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. It's a spiritual building that's going on. Pastor Steve, the last two afternoon services, has been preaching on this passage, and I recommend going back to sermon audio and listening to the first one where he does talk about this in detail. The Apostle Paul, when he's giving his farewell to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, he says this: "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." Same word that Paul is using for edify in 1 Corinthians 14. And he uses it often in 1 Corinthians 14, which we will see. So part of the business of the gospel, of the word, of the church, and certainly of worship is edifying, the strengthening, the building up spiritually of the people of God. Okay, we got that. We're going to be edified. Does that mean anything we want it to mean? No. And that's why we read the entire chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Paul is not speaking in a broad general sense that we can define as we will, but is very specific. And two things stand out in this passage. Two things. First of all, edification is the building up of the entire church. The entire church. The NIV and the NET versions add "of the church" at the end of verse 26. All of this must be done for the strengthening, that's where the Greek ends, for the strengthening of the church. Now you might say, well, that's added, but that is the sense of the entire 14th chapter, even verse 26. When you assemble together, what are you assembling for? You know, are you going to play a basketball game? Are you going to be in a chess club? Or no, when you're assembling as the church, let all things be done for edification of the church. And we're going to see a little bit more of that as we go on. So first thing is edification of the entire church. And secondly, in public worship. In public worship, whatever happens, according to Paul, should appeal not merely to emotions. And all of you Calvinists, frozen, chosen out there, will say, yeah, emotions, we're not in with emotions. Yes, we are. Yes, we are. We're not frozen, chosen. What we do in worship, though, Paul is saying, should not merely appeal to emotions, but rather, first of all, and primarily to conscious understanding. And so these two principles, the entire church, conscious understanding, is screamed out in chapter 14. So let's look a little bit closer at that. First of all, the entire church must be edified. Just a few verses from chapter 14. Look at verse 4. "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church." Right? Verse 5, "I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless he interprets that the church may receive edification." Verse 12, "Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the millennials." He puts millennials in. No, he doesn't. Or Generation X or Generation A or whatever. No, it's not for the old people, the adults, the young people, this group, that group. It's for the edification of the church. The message, Dr. Peterson's paraphrase, which is at the same time the worst paraphrase in the world, and at other times the interesting, most a good paraphrase. But let me pick up on one, his paraphrase of verse 12. And I think it does capture in a certain sense the sense. "Since you are so eager to participate in what God is doing, why don't you concentrate on doing what helps everyone in the church?" And that is a lot of the sense here. Everyone in the church, the entire church must be edified. And then edification requires understanding. The entire church must be edified. Edification requires understanding. Verse 6. "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, how shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophecy, or by teaching?" Now here we're dealing with the miraculous gifts of the first century, which ceased in the first century. Why? Because we didn't need revelation anymore. We didn't need prophecy anymore. We didn't need this because we had the full canon. The New Testament was completed. We had the full counsel, the whole counsel of God. And also, it's important to note that the prophecy here that's going on, especially as we see it in the context of chapter 14, is not foretelling necessarily, though that might have happened, but it's forthtelling, it's teaching, it's instruction. And tongues here are foreign languages. Foreign languages unknown to the speaker, but known to the foreigner hearing it. So, if Jovovich breaks out in Croatian, you probably won't understand a word I say. Da? Dobro. That's yes and good. See, I interpreted for you. 1 Corinthians 14:14. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion? And here's the clue. What's the conclusion? Let's wrap this up now. What is the conclusion then, verse 15? I'll pray with my spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I'll sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Verse 16, otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say, amen, at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? Verse 19. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than deset desika. Oh, I just broke out in Croatian again. 10,000 words in a tongue, whether it's Croatian or whatever, that you don't understand. And think about the ratio there, and think about how many words 10,000 words are. You think our sermons are long. That's a long, long sermon in a tongue that you don't understand. Verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. Now we could, there's a number of other verses there, and obviously in the scripture, that in public worship, Paul is teaching, and through him the Holy Spirit, that edification is central and requires understanding, and understanding requires instruction. Now what things fall under that principle? The Apostle Paul says, back to verse 26, our key verse for this point, let the important things be done for edification. Nah, let some things, let most things, no, let all things be done for edification. What does that mean? Well, teaching, the prophecy or the preaching of the word certainly falls under that, but also praying in verse 14, singing in verse 15, blessing or giving thanks in verse 16. Now, this principle seems to rule out a number of things in Corinth, which they were very much doing. Their worship service, I think goes without saying, was chaos, which they thought was good, and they thought was spiritual, and they thought was holy. But what this does, the principle does rule out, is this. It rules out doing things for inspiration, for titillation, for excitement. Many people in Corinth seemed to be unconcerned about whether or not others that were present understood what was being uttered, whether or not others grew in the knowledge of the Christian faith, whether or not they could all join together in a conscious, intelligent confession in singing and in prayer. They appeared to be more concerned about feelings, about how a particular worship act made them, especially, and maybe others, feel. And so, sadly, a lot of worship services are geared that way, to make people feel. That's what they mean by inspiration, to feel. This is especially true in broad evangelical circles, so the contemporary worship services. Therefore, in the preaching, the singing, and the praying, it's more important to be moved than it is to be instructed. The late Robert Schuller was the pastor of the mega church, the Crystal Cathedral out in California. Huge, huge, huge church. And Schuller's central doctrine that he built everything on was possibility thinking. Possibility thinking. He didn't talk at all about sin. Sin was a terrible thing to talk about, he said, because it was very negative and it cut into people's possibility thinking. According to Schuller, why did Jesus die and resurrect? Why? It wasn't about sin for him. It was about possibility thinking. You see, you have the possibility. You're thinking, it's possible for me to get a Cadillac, to get a big house, to have a great job, to be a millionaire. That's peanuts, according to Schuller, as far as Jesus was concerned. Jesus was a possibility thinker, and he believed in the possibility that if he died, he would resurrect. That's the great example of the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ. Really? Well, one day Schuller is preaching this very sad doctrine and trying to get his congregation all excited. And so he makes a point, and I think he didn't think the people were into it enough. And he stopped and he said, and all of God's people said, and what would be the response? Amen, right? That should be the response. The pastor does that a lot. What does amen mean? Jeremiah 11:5. Then I answered and said, amen, O Lord. The King James has, then I answered and said, so be it, O Lord. So be it. Amen is a vow, an oath, that what has been said or what I say is absolutely the truth. It's true. So when you say amen, you're saying that what has been preached or taught or sung is the truth. You believe it. Absolutely. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16, Paul says, otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? Amen. Schuller looked out of his congregation and he said, and all of God's people said, wow! And they didn't say it loud enough. And he said, we're going to do that again. And all of God's people said, wow. And the congregation roared back, wow. I don't know this, but I expect that when Aaron took the gold and threw it in the fire and out popped the golden calf, that all of Israel said, wow. Wow. Here's a simple way to distinguish between modern man-centered worship and God-centered biblical worship. It's the difference between wow and amen. The difference between wow and amen. The Samaritan woman asked Jesus, where should we worship? On our mountain? Here in Samaria or in Jerusalem? And Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. This teaching from Jesus is also at the heart of our worship. Jesus is saying in the Old Testament as a people underage, God permitted the people to worship in the grandeur of the temple because they needed carnal assists for them. But now in the fullness of the gospel, now that the Messiah has come, now that the Holy Spirit has been poured out, we no longer need a Jerusalem or a mountain in Samaria or anything like that. How do we worship? In spirit and in truth. Now let me just say this, for us fallen humans, it's a lot harder to worship in the spirit. It's much easier to go to the mega churches and say, wow, than it is to worship in spirit and in truth. Why? Well, part of it is that spiritual worship requires spiritual people. God is not in the earthquake, wind, or fire. Elijah discovered that. He is in the still, small voice. In scriptural worship, attention is focused on the content of the gospel, on spiritual realities, not on carnal excitements. It is God-centered, not man-centered. You are not here to be entertained. You are not here for a pep rally. You are not here to feel good. You are here to be edified. You are here to be built up. You are here to be instructed. Now, the result will be, when that happens, is that you will feel blessed, you will feel energized, you will feel engaged, you will feel strengthened, but we must have the correct priorities. You will leave this place and you will say, wow. But that's only because you first said, amen. Paul says, let all things be done for edification. That's point number one. Second point, let the others pass judgment. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. This is the second principle. The immediate reference here is to prophetic utterances, but by unquestionable application, this rule applies to all instruction in worship. Paul says, let the others judge. And the NIV says, others should weigh carefully what is said. Who are the others that are being talked about here? Is it just the other prophets? Or does the others include others? Well, certainly the prophets are in view here. But as we read the entire chapter 14, did you get the impression that only the prophets were saying amen? Only the prophets needed to understand? Only the prophets needed to be intelligently engaged? And what? No, it was everyone in the congregation. And this is consistent throughout the scriptures. John tells us in 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. I'm going to quote Dr. Peterson again from The Message, two times in one sermon. I can't believe it. Here's how he paraphrases it. My dear friends, don't believe everything you hear. Carefully weigh and examine what people tell you. Not everyone who talks about God comes from God. There's a lot of lying preachers loose in the world. That may be going a little bit far, but it maybe captures the emphasis here of John. Test the spirits. The others in the congregation need to be actively involving in judging. Let the others judge. Let the congregation judge. Now, just one thing to remember. It's not always negative. It's not always looking for heresy or error or something like that. It is positive in the sense that our judgment leads us to be thinking, can I say the amen? Is this true? It helps us to understand we need to be instructed. We need to grow. We need to think through thoughtfully and carefully what is being said and done in worship so that we can say the amen. And by the way, the others here are not just the old folks, not just the adults, not just maybe the older kids, but the entire congregation is involved here. The young children who are not communicant members maybe, but are they members of the church? Yes, they're covenant children. They are members of the church. They have, you, and I'm talking to you young people who are maybe not communicant members, but even you communicant members, teenagers, you have the right to be edified in this service, and you have the responsibility to be edified. You have the responsibility. You just can't think, well, Dad and Mom will listen, and I can just, fade out, and I'll come back in when I want. No, you have the right and the responsibility to be edified, and you also have the right to judge in the sense of thinking through what you are experiencing in worship. You have the right to go and talk to Pastor Steve. Maybe you don't understand. Maybe you have a question. And as a young, part of the greatest experiences in the ministry is when a young person comes up and asks a question or says, I don't understand, can you please explain to me? That is wonderful because they're using their judgment. There's also a part in chapter 14 where Paul says women are to keep silent. And you might say, okay, well, they're not allowed to judge anything. Yes, they are. This, and we're not going to go through the whole issue, but just to say very quickly that the reason why Paul says it to the church of Corinth is because of the special situation in Corinth. The place was chaos. People were talking and yelling and shouting and doing this and that, and Paul is addressing a specific situation in Corinth and any other church that might experience this. There were, we know, prophetesses in the first century of the church. They did speak. We know from chapter 11 that Paul talks about women in Corinth prophesying. Okay? He talks about that. So it's not like they weren't talking and weren't being involved. He's dealing with a specific instance. Calvin does a great job in this, and I recommend that his commentary on this particular part. Calvin points out this does not prohibit women from speaking to the prophets. Remember, women, if you have a question, ask your husbands. Calvin points out that the husbands don't have all the answers. I know women, you know that. I know wives, you know that. But Calvin points out the husbands don't always have the answers. Women need to talk to the prophets and to the preachers. Paul is basically saying your worship chaos, which you think is spiritual, is not what the other churches practice. Did the gospel originate with you? Are you the first one? Did you invent worship? No. Look at the other churches of Christ. They don't worship the way you do. In the Reformed faith, the worshiping congregation is to be actively involved in whatever happens in worship. The sermon. Right teachings need to be digested, and that's the way we judge them. Perhaps you need to take notes. I am not a good note taker. I am a slow note taker, and by the time I finish the note, I'm five paragraphs behind. I have no idea how we got to where we were. So I just try to listen intently. But there's another modern trick that you can use. It's called sermon audio. You know, perhaps at lunch you're saying, Pastor Steve said this, and Mom says, no, he didn't. He didn't say. He said no. Go to sermon audio. They're out there. You can listen to them. And not even if you have questions, listen to them again to digest that important teaching. Questionable or wrong teaching should be challenged. Back decades ago, when I was a seminary student, I was the student pastor at Union United Presbyterian Church in Robinson Township. And I preached every evening service. So I was going to seminary, living at seminary, had a job, and was preaching. And so I was doing my sermon, my evening service sermon, on Saturday night. That's the only time I could do it. Of course, the library at the seminary is closed. My library, I think, was about 5 books at the time. So a sermon, because I was doing a series, and I got to a point that I wanted to make, but was it true? I'm sure it is. I don't know where the... It's somewhere in the Bible, I'm sure. So I put it in the sermon. Preached it that Sunday night. After the service, a young lady came and stopped me and said, your point number such and such, she had her notes. She said, where did you get that? I had to admit, I thought it was true, but I had no evidence for it. It was a good lesson for me to learn, a good lesson. But it was also good for me to know she was paying attention, and she was judging in a good sense. Remember, she didn't come up and said, I caught you. No. It was done gently and nicely, and she accepted when I said, I'm sorry, I just didn't. That was fine. It was not an I got you thing. You can't carry out a guerrilla war against the pastor. You can't bushwhack him for anything big or small that he says. Let's try to work through this together. So the sermon needs to be digested. Every part of the formal worship necessitates the believer's active involvement. Public prayer should call forth a concurrence in one's heart, a silent repeating of the spoken petitions. Singing involves one's thoughtful and zealous confession of the content of the psalm. Think through the psalm before the bulletin is sent out a day or so before. Go to the psalms and read through them and think through them before you even come to worship. We comment on the psalms, the pastors do, before we sing the psalms. Is that required? Well, not necessarily, but it is part of the idea that you need to be instructed and edified, and that you need to be able to understand so you can bring a proper judgment and a proper amen. And then also, scripture reading should invoke close attention and careful following in the text as it is read. True worship, our second point, is involved contemplative worship, where we are able to judge. Let the others judge, verse 29 says. And finally, point number 3, let all things be done properly, decently, and in good order. That's verse 40. The Amplified Version says, let all things be done with regard to decency and propriety and in an orderly fashion. There's a lot there. First of all, it means attitude. We come decently, properly. This is our attitude toward enduring worship. Paul says that our worship should be done decently or properly or becomingly. There ought to be a reverence before the holy God. Think of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah goes up to the temple and has that vision. And he says, woe is me, I am undone. He had a true sense of who he was worshiping and the reverence due. The attitude is important here. But also the practice. And this is what I want to get to specifically. Decently, properly entails what we call the regulative principle of worship. God regulates worship. That's one of the distinctives of Reformed Presbyterian worship. The accepted way of worshiping God is instituted by who? By himself. By God. He institutes it. And is so limited by his revealed will that he may not be worshipped in any other way than that which is prescribed in Holy Scripture. The little formula is this: what is not commanded is forbidden. The broader evangelical world and other Christian churches have it flipped around. They have what is not forbidden is permitted. That is not our view of what Scripture teaches. Whatever is not commanded is forbidden. The Scripture, Old and New Testament, clearly teaches that God regulates worship. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus is quoting Isaiah 29. You can go to Isaiah 29 and see where the people of God were at that time. They were in false doctrine and false worship. And Jesus says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do you worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men." We read in the Old Testament lesson about Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus 10:1, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded." What is not commanded is forbidden. And Nadab and Abihu learned that. Now, what it was, whether it was the fire or the incense or what made it profane, we don't exactly know, but it was profane and it was not commanded, and they died before the Lord killed them. This is a shocking thing to a lot of people. Why would God kill them? They might have been thinking, we can really improve worship. We have a great idea. Or, you know, down in Egypt, you know, those priests, they were pagans, but they had a really good show, and they knew, so we're just going to do that, and God's going to say, "Why didn't I think of that? That's good, that's great, thank you." The motives would be good, perhaps. No. They died before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. What is not commanded is forbidden. Let me narrow this down a little bit for us. And let's talk about something that is very unique for us, and I think you all know this, what differentiates us from other evangelical churches and even other Reformed churches is the exclusive singing of songs. Singing of songs. Does God enjoy the singing of man-created hymns? I don't think so. Does God enjoy songs that may have error in them? No. And does God enjoy the singing of things he has not commanded? We know he's commanded singing the songs. We know that. But has he really commanded the singing of man-made hymns? When I was in the PCA 20-some years ago, there was a discussion going on between the men of the PCA, and they're all good men. They're all godly men. And I know that their desire was to do that which was correct and right and biblical. So I'm not attributing to them heresy or anything. But there was a discussion about, should we sing psalms or should we sing hymns? And they said, the psalms are okay, but we really like to sing hymns. I mean, that's really good. But there was a secondary thread going through the discussion where a number of them who said, "Let's sing hymns," said, "But there are some hymns we won't permit the congregation to sing." And I thought, oh, interesting, because they were problems. There was difficulties. And they would have different lists, by the way. Some would have this list, some would have that list. Some of it matched, some of it didn't. They would argue, should we sing Faith of Our Fathers? It was written by an English Roman Catholic priest in the 1800s. And we have, by the way, taken out the stanza that talks about Mary praying for us and things like that. So it's okay to use, and people would say, no, it isn't. And there were other things that they would argue about. But that was quite an eye-opener for me. You mean you have a hymn book, and you have songs that you think are in error? Did you get all of them that were in error? Years ago, Dr. John Gershner, my professor and certainly the father of a lot of the faithful here in Western Pennsylvania, and certainly I think even of this church in many ways. Dr. Gershner was preaching a sermon on sin and our ability. And he was looking at Luke chapter 22, verse 31. And this is in the upper room, and all the apostles are saying to Jesus, "We're going to die with you." Okay? And Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked you that he may sift you as wheat. He may knock the stuffings out of you. He may grind you into pulp. Satan has asked to have you that he may sift you as wheat." And what's the next verse? Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you." Dr. Gershner, in dealing with that passage, then used as an illustration a very popular hymn, "Are Ye Able?" And he repeated the words, and the hymn goes like this: "Are ye able, said the Master, to be crucified with me? Yea, the sturdy dreamers answered, to the death will follow thee." And then the refrain: "Lord, we are able." And you repeated that four times in that hymn. Now, I had heard Dr. Gershner speak on that subject a number of times. But he repeated that song, and then he repeated the refrain, "Lord, we are able." And he stopped, and he put his hands on the side of the pulpit, and he looked forward, and I thought, "People, you better duck, because here it comes." And he said in his guttural German voice, he said, "No, no, no, this is wrong. This is not biblical. Lord, we are not able." Congregation's eyes got real big. And I'm thinking, we just sang that hymn several weeks ago. We sang it with just joy and gusto, "Lord, we are able," and we ended with a fantastic, heartfelt, "Amen." Wow. We need to be careful of what we sing. We are coming into a season when Christmas carols will be sung in churches. "We Three Kings from Orient Are." Were there three kings? Were they kings? Were there three? And you know that they traversed afar field and fountain, moor, M-O-O-R, and mountain. Were there moors around where they were going? I don't know. My favorite is, "I saw three ships come sailing in on Christmas Day, on Christmas Day. And whither sailed those ships, all three?" Well, they sailed into Bethlehem. Now, if you have any understanding of geography, you realize that that's fairly impossible. Martin Luther supposedly wrote, "Away in the manger, away in the manger, no crib for his bed, the little Lord Jesus lays down his sweet head." And one thing we learn in that hymn is the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Is that true? Did he not cry? Is crying a sin for an infant? Do we know that? Think about it. Can we say the amen? I don't know. I don't. There's a lot of air that's going to be sung this Christmas season. But it's not just the factual errors. The real concern, as Dr. Gershner pointed out, is the doctrinal errors of commission and of omission. That's what is fatal. The one thing I don't have to worry about when I come to Providence RP, or I go to any of our Reformed churches, the one thing I don't have to worry about is, I wonder if Pastor Steve has picked out a biblical song I can sing. I don't have to worry about that, or any of the other Reformed churches. I know what I'm singing, I can say amen to. Right? To worship decently and in order, is to worship only as God has commanded. The Wall Street Journal, back in 1991, had an article that the Second Baptist Church of Houston was having a hard time getting people out to its evening service. Just a difficult time. What can be done to get more people to come to the evening service? Real dilemma, but they came up with a great idea. They decided to hold a wrestling match between the pastors and the deacons. No, we're not going there. No. And not only that, but they were going to be trained by the professional wrestler Tugboat Taylor. That was on the advertisements. Certainly no Bruno Sammartino, but still a professional wrestler. Was that a good idea? Was that right? Oh, by the way, it was a tremendous success. People came out, they were hanging from the rafters to see the whole thing. But was that worship? But no. But sadly, a lot of that passes as worship today. Paul says, let all things be done decently and in order. Well, let's wrap up. Let all things be done for edification, that's verse 26. Let others judge, that's verse 29, and that includes all of us. And let all things be done decently, properly, and in order. Fozzie Bear knew the difference between Presbyterian worship and a rock concert. Sadly, the evangelical world and the world at large doesn't. Do you? Do we? May God grant that our worship follow not the popular pattern, but the biblical pattern for our salvation, for our growth, for our blessing. And all of God's people said, Amen.